But we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We've been teaching through the Gospel of Mark at our church over the last January of 2018 we started. And we're probably going to finish the Gospel of Mark right after Easter at our church. The message God's put in my heart to share with you this morning, it's in Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 14 to 23, if you would, turn in your Bibles to that passage. And let me open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll just dig into God's word together this morning. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, this morning that we are gathered here in your name to lift up your name, to exalt the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. And Lord, as we read your word, that we know that you are speaking this morning, that your word is alive, it is active, it still speaks today. And I pray that you would give us hearts to receive all that you want to speak to us today, that we would be encouraged by your word, that we would be challenged by your word, and that we would grow in the knowledge of you and in our walk with you as we study together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love going to conferences and retreats where I can experience a time of refreshing and renewing. As Reuben mentioned earlier, we just got back from a senior pastors conference in Dallas, the Plano area, where Calvary Chapel pastors from all over Texas and Oklahoma got together. We do this every year, and it's just a great time to get together with fellow pastors that I haven't seen in a while, be able to reconnect and to be refreshed and renewed in the Lord together as pastors. Maybe you've experienced that at a men's retreat or a women's retreat where you go, you just get away from your normal routine and get time alone with you and the Lord and fellow believers to grow together in the Lord. Maybe it's just a time away on vacation, and God meets you and speaks to you during that time. Those are what we might call mountaintop experiences. Now, I've learned to not get too excited about the mountaintop experiences because at some point you have to come down. That's just the reality of life. When you graduate from school after years of classes, reading assignments, late night studying, papers, tuition payments, and you finally receive your diploma, you get your cap and gown, you walk across the stage, and then there's a celebration, and the next day you got to go find a job. That's just reality. Or you return from vacation, what's waiting for you? A lot of bills and a backlog of email messages. After the honeymoon, there is a marriage and a lifetime of adjustments. After the birth of a child, there are sleepless nights and dirty diapers. After the purchase of a home, there is maintenance and repair. Life comes at you fast. So as great and wonderful as the mountaintop is, it isn't meant to be a permanent dwelling place. At some point, it is back to reality, back to the real world. You always have to come down the mountain. And at the bottom of the mountain is the valley. Just geographically, that's how that works. You come down from a mountain, there is a valley. And valleys are long, valleys are hot, and there's this daily grind to the valley. On the mountaintop, our vision expands, and we can see for miles and miles, and everything looks small. But in the valley, our vision is limited. All we see is what is right in front of us, and in the valley, everything looks bigger. But mountaintops and valleys go together, and we all go through both. The Bible doesn't say, count it all joy if you encounter trials. No, James 1:2 tells us to count it all joy when you encounter trials. Trials will come, and we experience them in the valleys. In the previous verses in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, we see Jesus on the mountaintop where he reveals his glory at the transfiguration. The glory that was on the inside, it shines forth on the outside as he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. These three disciples saw Jesus in his glory. And they witnessed the appearance of Elijah and Moses, and they heard the voice of God. But when that amazing experience ended, Peter, James, and John descend from their mountaintop experience, and they come down from the mountain with Jesus to face reality in the valley, where the disciples are going to learn some lessons about faith. You know, it doesn't take much faith when you are experiencing God's presence. When you sense his hand upon your life and he's guiding you, he's directing you. No, you don't need faith for those times. You need faith for the times that you don't sense his presence. That's why Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You need faith for when you are in the valley, and you need faith that doesn't fail. Let me ask you, has your faith ever failed? Where maybe even right now, your faith is hanging on the edge. You're on the brink of failure as you face something big in your life. Can you keep from failing? Can you keep from losing faith? Or can you get it back if your faith has already failed? Can you keep from failing? Well, we're going to see the disciples experience a failure in faith. We will see a desperate dad exercise imperfect faith, and then Jesus is going to explain true faith. First, we're going to notice misplaced faith. We see that in verse 14, beginning of verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. If you would read with me, beginning of verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, they come to the other nine disciples who are waiting at the bottom of the mountain, and they find a crowd and a lot of commotion. The religious leaders are there, and they're arguing, they're disputing about what to do with this boy. So they really have two problems on their hands. They were unable to deliver a boy from this demon, and the scribes were arguing with them and probably even criticizing them because of their failure. This is probably the kind of conflict that Peter was hoping to avoid when he said, "I want to just stay on top of the mountain. Jesus, let's build tabernacles. Let's just stay here. This is much better." But Jesus, he comes on the scene. He sees the commotion and he says, "What are you discussing? What is all of this about?" And that's when this desperate dad steps forward in verse 17 and he says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." And in verse 25, Jesus calls this mute spirit a deaf and dumb spirit, meaning this boy cannot hear nor can he talk. And Luke's gospel tells us that this was the man's only child, his beloved son, probably between the ages of 6 and 10 years old. And he is under demonic control. The father says this mute spirit, it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And verse 22 tells us the demon would often seize the boy and throw him into the fire or water to destroy him. Now, the symptoms recorded here are the classic symptoms of epilepsy. However, the Bible records instances of epilepsy as well as instances of demonic possession, and distinguishes between them. Here, it is clear that the problem was caused not by epilepsy, but by demonic power. And both Mark and Matthew record the underlying cause as being demonic, not psychological or physiological. Modern medicine could not have helped this young boy. So this is not epilepsy, though it appears to be so in its outward form. It's caused by a very powerful demon. And apparently some demons are stronger or more stubborn or more intimidating than others. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that there are different ranks of demonic beings, which suggests that some are more powerful than others. And interestingly, in the eyes of contemporary Jewish exorcists, that a mute spirit was difficult, if not impossible, to cast out because they believed that you had to learn a demon's name before you could cast it out. And if a demon made someone mute, well, then you can never learn that demon's name. Whatever the case may be, what is clear here is this boy that they were confronted with was a very difficult case to handle. Even Jesus acknowledged that later. And to make it even more challenging, while Jesus was away, these disciples were surrounded by unbelieving religious leaders who are opposing them at every turn, arguing with them over everything. So it was a very difficult situation, and they're unable to cast out the demon from this boy. And this dad comes forward and he says, "Jesus, I brought my boy to you, but you weren't here. And here, your disciples, they couldn't do anything." It's almost accusatory as he comes to Jesus. Because since the disciples failed, the desperate dad wasn't sure that Jesus could even do anything to help. Because to be a disciple of someone was to be able to do what the teacher or the rabbi could do. So Jesus looks over at his disciples and they're shrugging their shoulders. "I don't know. We don't get it either." They had cast out demons before without Jesus being present. So what's the deal with this one? And this desperate dad, imagine how he must have felt, knowing there was nothing he could do to help his son. I remember when our oldest daughter, Hannah, was 2, maybe 3 years old, and she got a very bad ear infection. In fact, it was so bad, she was crying and screaming, and we couldn't even get her to talk or to tell us anything. She was just screaming, writhing in pain. We took her to the emergency room, and you know, we're sitting there in the emergency room, and you know how, if you've ever been in the emergency room, you know, 5 minutes feels like 5 hours. It's like, come on, somebody, come help our daughter. She's crying. We just felt helpless. Well, this father must have felt the same way all the time. He had no way to communicate with his son because the boy couldn't hear or speak. And this would happen without warning. It could happen at any time and at any place. It would seize him. He would foam at the mouth, grinding his teeth, become rigid. And suddenly, without warning, he's running into a fire. And every time this would happen, this helpless dad would have to wait for it to run its course, hoping this would not be the last time. He would always wonder, is today going to be the day that we're going to lose him? He knew the look on his son's face when this demonic activity started up. And this boy's life is being destroyed, and the dad knows it. Satan's MO is to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's what he's all about. He is set on destruction, and especially over God's creation. We were created in the image of God. So we especially are targets of the enemy. He wants to do anything he can to mar God's image as we are created in his image. And this father knows he's dealing with something bigger than himself. Some of you may feel that way. Maybe if you have older kids, they may not be demon possessed in the sense that we're seeing here, but you know the world has a grip on them. A grip on their hearts, and there's nothing you can do but love them and pray for them and intercede for them. Well, this is the scene that Jesus comes upon as he comes down the mountain, and all of this is set in contrast to the mountaintop experience in the first 13 verses at the Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed his glory. And it's no mistake that these two scenes are placed side by side to illustrate that this is what happens in the Christian life. There are mountaintops, and then there are valleys. On the mountaintop, Peter's response, "Lord, let's just stay here. Let's build some tents here. Let's stay here. This is awesome." But mountaintops are not dwelling places. We love the mountaintops. We love the retreats, the getaways, those awesome moments with the Lord. We want to stay there. But that is not God's way. Yes, the mountaintop is where the Lord works in us. He meets us. He pours into us so that we can come back down into the valley and put into practice what we've learned on the mountaintop. Now, to be honest, I don't particularly like that's the way God works, that is his training process, but that is the way he works. That is God's way. The mountaintop is for connection, training, and renewing. So when we come back down into the valley, we're ready to apply that mountaintop experience to our lives. So this encounter in the valley stands in contrast from the mountaintop experience we see in the Transfiguration. Because we tend to be surprised when all of a sudden we find ourselves in a valley. We find ourselves in a tough situation and we want to cry out, "Where are you, God? You were with me on the mountaintop. Where are you now? Why is this happening? Why is this happening in my life? Why is this happening in my child's life? Where are you, Lord?" Well, Jesus, he now answers the disciples' question about why they failed. Verse 19, he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So they had a lack of faith. But they didn't fail because they didn't expect anything to happen. Because they did. We almost always think of faith as being some kind of expectation that something is going to happen. If we can just believe something is going to happen, then it will happen. But these disciples did believe something was going to happen. In fact, they were surprised when it didn't happen. They expected the boy to be delivered. They had seen people delivered from demons before when they just said the word and when they did it in Jesus' name, but this time it didn't happen. Listen, having an expectation is not the same as having faith. Let me say that again. Having an expectation is not the same thing as having faith. Don't confuse the two. Jesus said their problem was that they were faithless. Now, they did have a kind of faith, a type of faith, but it was a misplaced faith because their faith had changed from faith in God to faith in the process that they were following. They thought if you said the right words, followed the right ritual, that the demon would have to leave. And without their even realizing it, they had transferred their faith from confidence in a God who can act to now faith in a formula that could bring it about. And we have to be careful because we can often do the same thing. We get to thinking that it's the words we say, or the words I use when I pray, or it's the way we say them, or what's happening in our lives, that those things are why things happen, rather than God is the one acting. Jesus corrects them for this because their faith was a misplaced faith. Next, we see imperfect faith in verse 20. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Now, let me clear that verse up because there's a lot of hymns and hymns and hymns all through that one verse. Then they brought the boy to Jesus, and when he, being the demon inside him, saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground. He wallowed, he's foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, so he asked his father, Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." When Jesus came near, the demon inside this boy knows his time is short and he wants to do as much damage as he can before he is cast out. So the demon throws the boy to the ground, and notice in verse 22, the father says, "If you can do anything." He seems unsure if Jesus could do anything. He has some doubt concerning Jesus' power and ability. After all, his disciples, they had been unable to do anything for his son. But this is what you might call honest unbelief. He said, if there is anything you can do, well, if there is, please help us. That's an honest statement. He's saying, I'm not sure you can do anything, but if you can, please have mercy and have compassion. Now, I think for us, it's not so much a sense of whether we believe God can, but we question, well, will he? Will he do? I know he can, but will he do it? Will he do it for me? And that's perhaps the struggle we tend to have. But coming to the Lord with an honest assessment of where we are is a healthy thing. And that's what we see here. There's honest unbelief. But look what Jesus does in verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus puts it back on him. The if was not in regard to what Jesus could do. The if was in regard to the man's faith. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. When we trust God as being true, that his word is true, and all of his promises are true, then all things that he promises are possible. So Jesus gently challenges him. Hey, it's not about if I can. It's about if you will believe. If you will believe not only in a God who can, but a God who will, then it can be done. Nothing is impossible if you will believe. He's telling the dad, the problem is in you, not in me. And in this situation, Jesus determined to make his activity contingent upon this man's belief in him. Now, throughout the Gospels, the way Jesus interacts with people, it's for that particular situation. He works in different ways in different people's lives. Sometimes Jesus would heal someone without them even having faith. He does different things in different situations. And here, he sets this up that it was contingent upon this man's belief in him. God's ability is never in question, but the object of our faith is crucial. He calls us to believe in God's power and his goodness. And that's what he's calling this man to do here. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is an incredible statement because on the one hand, there is hope. There is faith because why else would he have left his home and come to Jesus hoping that he would do something? But on the other hand, there's doubt. He's saying, no one has been able to help my son. He might be too far gone. So this father gives his heart to Jesus on the side of believing when he says, Lord, I believe. But then there's this unbelief. But it is unbelief. It was not a rebellion against God or a rejection of God's promise. He did not deny God's promise. He desired it. So he pleads with Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And the reality is to even ask the Lord to help my unbelief, that is something that can only be said by faith. That is a statement of faith in and of itself. Lord, help my unbelief. I like the way Charles Spurgeon explained it. He says, while men have no faith, they are unconscious of their unbelief. But as soon as they get a little faith, then they begin to be conscious of the greatness of their unbelief. He had enough faith to ask for more faith. And he knew who to ask for more faith. I mean, if you're going to ask somebody for more faith, it's going to be God who gives you more faith. So he knew who to ask. So this is a request God delights to hear. And he will always honor that request. When we ask God that, Lord, give me more faith. You can know God hears that prayer. And he will answer that prayer. And out of the honesty of his weakness, he cast himself on the Lord. He says, yes, Lord, I do believe, but I also sense some unbelief. And I don't know how to handle it. So whatever is in me, Lord, that does not believe or want to believe, heal that first. You know, I didn't have all the answers to all my questions when I came to the Lord and gave my heart to Jesus. I still don't. There are many things that don't make sense to me. Things that used to bother me that I now embrace, knowing that my God is greater than my brain can figure out. When I came to Christ, I had questions. I had doubts about certain things, but you know what? I did believe some key things. I believed that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. I believed I had flaws and I needed forgiveness. And I believed God was holy and that he was just and that in his justice, he demanded punishment for my sin. And I believed that there was a heaven and a hell. And I believed I needed Jesus in my life. I know this much. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus died and rose again to give me life and freedom and forgiveness. And here today, you don't have to have it all figured out or understand all of it, but you do need to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through Jesus. And to believe he died for your sin, and he rose again to seal the deal. That he is who he said he was. You have to have an answer for that. And maybe you still have questions, but you can fall on the side of faith because God is good. He will meet you where you are. He will meet you in that place. And that's where Jesus met this man, this desperate dad. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus issues two commands to this demon. Come out of him, and don't enter him again. There's a command of deliverance and a command of protection. And Jesus took care of both the present need by getting rid of the demon, and he also secured his future need by telling him, don't come back. But even at the command of Jesus, this demon, he reluctantly came out of him. It cried out, it convulsed him, and then it left him as dead, it tells us. This demon did so much damage. He did all that he could before he left. But it was not a lasting damage because Jesus picks him up by the hand and he restores him. Luke's gospel tells us that the people were amazed at his great majesty in this setting. This tells us that we can see Jesus, we can see the glory of Jesus, not only on the mountaintop, but also we can behold his majesty in the valley. And that is so important for us to see because sometimes we could think he's the God of the mountaintop. He's with us there, but he's not the God of the valley. In the book of Judges, after Joshua passes off the scene and they divide up the land, it says that the Canaanites went to battle against some of the tribes of Israel that resided up in the mountaintops. And the Canaanites were defeated. As they retreated, they said, well, their God must be the God of the mountains, so next time we will attack them in the valleys because their God is the God of the mountains and therefore he could not possibly be the God of the valleys. That's what you might call Canaanite theology. The thing is, it can sometimes creep into our hearts as well. That he is the God of the mountaintops, but not the valleys. When everything's going great, well, my bills are paid, the job's going good, the kids are great, then we're like, God, you're so awesome. Thank you, Lord. I'm so blessed. But then we experience a painful or dark situation in our lives. Okay, business looks bleak. The bills are not getting paid. There is stress at home. And we can think to ourselves, God, where did you go? Where are you? What am I doing wrong? Why is this happening? Why are my kids sick? What is the deal? And in the valley, we start to panic. We start to doubt. Everything seems bigger, and we're tempted to take matters into our own hands, or worse, we just want to cut and run. But understand this. He is the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys. He's with us in both. And Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible. If you've been hurt or if you've been betrayed, you can recover. Restoration is possible. There will be victory. You're going to make it. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and no, it's not a train. You will see it through. God will be with you to see it through. It's been said that when you are in a situation that you don't understand and don't know what is happening, cling to what you do know. So what do you know about God's character and about who God is? Well, we know he loves us. We know he is for us. We know he's the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys. We know he is faithful. We know he is all-powerful and nothing is too difficult for him. We know trials are there to test our faith and to build our character. Cling to those things. We have seen the misplaced faith of the disciples, the imperfect faith of this desperate dad. But Jesus now gives us the secret for having faith that doesn't fail, and that is having dependent faith. Dependent faith. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus, he's now going to debrief his disciples. And notice how they frame the question. They ask, "Why could we not drive it out?" Verse 29, so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." The disciples failed because they had been careless in their personal walk and they had neglected prayer and fasting. Therefore, they were not dependent on the Lord for power and for strength. Jesus is saying, hey, this kind cannot be driven out except by a heart which is kept fresh and alive and in touch with God by a life of prayer. And Jesus is not talking about prayer that's just uttered at the moment, that last second desperation prayer that we throw up there sometimes. Because Jesus himself, he didn't pray when he cast out this demon. He isn't talking about a certain kind of prayer that you say at the moment and want to be to deliver someone from a demon or deal with a difficult situation. No, what he means is a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. That is where Jesus' power came from. He was always in touch with the Father. He was always drawing strength from the Father's power. He was always walking in reliance upon God the Father. Jesus prayed consistently and constantly to the Father, and he always believed the Father would move on his behalf. That is what he is talking about, maintaining a fresh and vibrant relationship with God and trusting in him. This is a life of prayer. Now, the disciples probably thought, but Lord, we didn't know we were going to encounter this difficult of a situation. We didn't know we're going to encounter that demon. And Jesus is saying, that's the point. That's the point. You don't know what you're going to face tomorrow when you go back to work. You don't know what this week holds. You don't know. You never know what you're going to face. So prayer and fasting needs to be a lifestyle. Because we're in a spiritual battle. Wherever we go. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds, as 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 tells us. And prayer depicts our dependency upon the Lord, and fasting communicates our surrender to the Lord. Or to think of it this way, prayer could be described as us leaning into the Lord. Fasting is us leaning away from the world. Prayer is seeking the Lord. We're pressing into him. Fasting is depriving ourselves of some food for some period of time and relying upon the Lord's strength, because we're moving away from the things of the world and those fleshly things that we long for. Both should be a regular part of our walks with the Lord because it demonstrates our dependence upon the Lord. It's not that prayer and fasting makes us more spiritual somehow, and now that we're worthy for God to listen to us. That's not the point of prayer and fasting, but it draws us closer to the heart of God and more in line to receive his power and his strength. They are an expression of our total dependence on him, to have a dependent faith. So why were they depending on their own power? They were relying on the fact that Jesus had given them authority as his disciples. The problem was they forgot that their authority was a derived authority, that Jesus had not given them that authority apart from himself. That's why Jesus tells us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And when he says nothing there, what that means is nothing. Nada. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing that we can do for the Lord and in his, for his kingdom, that we don't do without his strength, his abiding power in us. Think of it this way, just a little illustration. Think of a reservoir, like a lake or something, a reservoir of water. And there's this pipeline from that reservoir, and then it goes to your house, and then you've got your faucet to turn on to receive that water that's back there at the reservoir. The reservoir of God's power always exists, and it can never be depleted. But it doesn't help anyone if people don't have a way to receive what God wants them to have in their life. So there has to be this way of receiving that power. Faith is like the pipeline from the reservoir of heaven to the life of the believer. And the faucet is prayer, where we release valve to receive by faith the things that God wants to do in our life. And just to be clear, that doesn't mean you get to ask anything you want and God's going to give it to you. That is not what we're talking about. In fact, notice the flow of the water. It's from God's resources and according to his will. But by faith, we access that. And by prayer, we receive those things by faith. As believers, we are given divine authority, but we don't possess divine power in and of ourselves. Divine power, it's an organic part of our relationship with him, our abiding in him and depending upon him. And our prayer life reveals our level of dependence. Let me say that again. Our prayer life, your prayer life, reveals how much you depend upon the Lord. I'm convicted by that. That my prayer life is a direct revelation of how much I'm depending upon the Lord. Lord, how we need to grow in our prayer lives. Do you believe God can do anything? That he is who he says he is? And are you willing to leave whatever that anything is up to him? Will you stop worrying, quit interrupting, cease striving, and simply pray? And will you accept the answer that he chooses to give you? We like just the questions we ask of God. Lord, could you do this? No, I didn't ask for that. But are we willing to receive what he chooses to give us? Listen, rest in the reality that he is the God of the mountaintops and the valleys. And if you're in a valley today, he's there. He is with you. He's working on you, but he's working through you, and he is for you. David wrote in Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And they're there for a plan and a purpose. So fall on the side of faith, believing that all things are possible. Dependent faith is a faith that doesn't fail. As we wrap this up, kind of to move backwards, when Peter and James and John, when they descended down from the mountaintop experience and they came back to reality, when they came back to earth, in doing that, they got a very small glimpse of what Jesus might have felt coming down from heaven to enter into the strife and chaos of this world, of our fallen world. Think about what Jesus came down to from what he had in heaven. The second person of the Trinity stepped into time and space to enter our world and experience what we experience, but he did it without sin. He was sinless in it. He knows our struggles. He knows our sufferings, and no one suffered more than Jesus did. But he did all that to identify with us so he could be the perfect sacrifice for us. And that leads us just to the last few verses we'll look at. Verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't get it. They wouldn't really get it till after his resurrection, after his death, resurrection, and his ascension, and the Holy Spirit came and revealed all that God was had been doing during this time. They finally got it then. But as we close, I just want to encourage you. God is always with you, whatever you're going through. All we have to have is just a little faith to ask the Lord for more faith. Let's pray together.